set this time apart to the Lord. Father in heaven, we know that all of worship, of course, is a time when you are present and not only blessing us, but hopefully being blessed as a result of our worship. We pray that as we look specifically to your scripture this morning, that you would be speaking to us and transforming us to ever be more and more like Jesus. This is what we ask in his name. Amen. So John 2, verses 1 through 12, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, if you would turn to chapter 3, just a little bit further down, beginning in verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." This is God's word. Please have a seat. When I was in college, I was in a fraternity, and fraternities are often characterized by the frequency of their extracurricular activity, their parties, right? And so often in a fraternity, what you're tasked to do, because you have so many parties, is you're always constantly on the lookout for girls to invite. And as you're thinking about a girl who would come to a party, you're thinking about a girl who would be fun. So whether or not you have an interest in this girl or not, this is not the pool of girls that fraternity boys look to. They look to girls who they think will be fun. And often, sadly, that means they don't often look to the pool of Christian girls, because Christian girls, in their minds, are categorized as, like any other Christian would be, well, they're kind of stoic, they're kind of, you know, they're kind of boring, in essence. They don't like to have fun. And it's a sad characterization. I'm not exactly sure where we've gotten that. Maybe we picked that up from, you know, the leftover looking back at the Puritans and thinking the Puritans didn't like to have fun, therefore Christians don't like to have fun. Maybe we think, well, if a Christian is really a Christian, then his life is characterized by a bunch of don'ts, right? Thou shalt not. We think about the Ten Commandments as in this negative form. And so we don't often think of Christian and fun or parties in the same sentence, right? When you think of a Christian, maybe you think the time I want a Christian around is when I'm hurting because I need some comfort. When, you know, we need some meals to meet the needs that we have at home, or when I'm dying, I would really like to have a Christian there who can tell me about, you know, what's next or what I need to know, but not when I'm about to go to a party. On my party list, I'm not going to list as the first person being a Christian. But what we have here in John's gospel is the very first sign that he gives to his disciples, to his people. And the first sign that he gives is in the context of a party. Isn't that interesting that John chooses this to be the very first thing he says about this public ministry that he's going, that Jesus is launching? It starts with a party. And it's not just that Jesus happens to be there and he's bringing down the party. Jesus is actually the one saving the party, if you didn't notice. He's the one making sure the party has what it needs to be a fun place. So what I'm hoping to do as we look at this is try to tear down this false idea that to be a Christian means we have abandoned fun. And this shouldn't be a foreign idea. We read lots of places in the Bible where being a Christian is associated with joy. In fact, when you are filled with the Spirit, what are the characteristics that you are often to have? The first few, think of what they are. Love, joy, and peace. You know, I would say those are pretty good ingredients to be happy, for fun, for a party, right? I mean, they are. And now, let's go back to the fraternity scene for a minute. There's probably other reasons why Christian girls aren't invited to those things, because they really don't know the right way to have fun. They have fun, and yes, it's fun for a moment, but the next day, it's not very fun. It's just not. But you know what? All of those parties, I really think, are shadows of the great party that is a wedding. You know what a fraternity party is? It's a wedding without the wedding. It's a party without the wedding. They've just forgotten that. They forgot that what makes a party great is the fact that we are celebrating something great. So that when you go to weddings, which I'm sure many of you have been, now those are parties that are fun, and they're also fun the next day. Because we have something to remember that we're excited about, that we're proud of, that we look forward to, that we can celebrate. So this isn't a party that leaves you with a bad hangover and a mound and pile of guilt. It's a party that leaves you with joy and with anticipation of even greater things. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's launching his ministry at a party, at the greatest kind of party. It's a wedding. And not only is he just an attendant at the wedding, but he is the supplier of what makes the party great. There's a psalm in Psalm 104 that talks about wine. You think, why did Jesus have to do with wine? Why did he have to be wine? Why couldn't he bring something else to the party? Why didn't he bring some jalapeno poppers or something that would have added life to the party also in some other way? Why wine? And Psalm 104 is a great place to consider this. And I want you to, you don't have to turn there with me. Let me read it. In verse 14, he says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." Wine, in other words, is intended, as the psalmist writes, remember the psalmist is writing for worship, is intended to gladden the heart of man. Now, you could be thinking, well, it was just grape juice that gladdens the heart of man, and I think, well, are we just saying the taste is gladdening? Well, you could. There's tastier things in grape juice. I know some of you may argue, I really like grape juice, but come on. But it's not the taste that's meant to gladden the heart of man. There's something else about wine that is meant to gladden the heart of man, and we're going to look at some other passages that I think are going to point that out. But the intent here is that Jesus brought wine to this wedding because he intended to make the heart glad and celebrate because of this wedding. Now, biblical writers, I want you to think of other places where they talk about what it's like to be in the presence of God. Psalm 16, I love to quote this. You've heard me quote this before if you've been here for any length of time. Verse 11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is not the language of Stoicism. This is not the language of the stodgy. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 15, Jesus himself says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So what do I want you to get? You want to know joy? Well, you need to know Jesus. It's really that simple. If you want to know joy, you need to know Jesus. Now, also remember why John is writing this Gospel. In chapter 20, we looked at that on Easter. He says, "I'm writing this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you might have life." And he goes on to describe life in this gospel as something that is meant to be good. He says life, I'm talking about eternal life. I'm talking about something that never ends. I'm talking about something in your heart that bubbles up and it is inexhaustibly filling that hole that you have. He says, I came to give life and to give it in abundance, in fullness. This is the ultimate definition of what we're desiring. I came to give it. I came to give you the ultimate party and the ultimate fun. That's what I want you to know. I want to gladden your heart. That's why I came. Isaiah 25 helps us see that, as we're going to see that in a little bit. Because there's lots of places in the Old Testament that talk about this feasting and this wedding and this wine. So we're going to do that. I want to explore this wedding scene in chapter 2 to see why it is that it's meant to fill us with an understanding that Jesus, to know Jesus is to know joy. So let's look at the wedding, for example. And we see this. I want you to look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this first sign that he does is at the wedding. Now, what's the purpose of a sign? The sign is meant to point to something. It's meant to illustrate something. And Jesus has lots of signs throughout this gospel. John reports lots of signs. So, for example, usually Jesus or John or someone, the gospel writer, is explaining what these signs are actually pointing to. So, for example, in chapter 6, we're going to read about Jesus as the bread of life. And he says that I am the bread of life after he feeds 5,000 people. So he's giving this illustration as a sign to who he is, and then he explains, this is what the sign is supposed to point to. It's supposed to me, I am the ultimate bread of life, for he who hungers and who eats my bread will never go hungry again. That's the idea. Or John chapter 11, as he comes to Lazarus, who has died, one of his friends, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me shall never die, but they will have everlasting life. And then he goes on to perform the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. So these signs are explained. Well, what are they pointing to? Well, what is this sign pointing to? Jesus turns water into wine. That's the sign. But we don't have an explicit instruction of what this is pointing to. But we have this as the clue. The clue, he says, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did in Canaan, Galilee, and it manifested his glory. That's what it's pointing to. It's pointing to his glory. Somehow, this sign of turning water into wine is pointing to his glory. That's the hint. So, what are we to see? Well, the event itself of the wedding, I think, is the key to understanding what this is talking about. And it's a wedding. And as we've seen already in John, oftentimes he's alluding to things that are going on in the Old Testament to show how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these things that were happening in the Old Testament. Well, one of the themes in the Old Testament that we see is the relationship between God and his people. And it's often described as a husband and a wife, or a pursuer who's looking to betroth his wife. Hosea chapter 2 is one of those examples. He says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband. Hosea is talking about this day in the future. And he's saying, now in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband. My husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So this is significant. Now, when the Jews often looked at the Old Testament prophecies and expectation of a Messiah to come, they were looking for the Messiah to come to be the one who would finally bring justice, who would bring vindication. And that was a common theme. It was something to look forward to. We've been wronged. We've been oppressed. We want you to come as the judge and make things right. And that certainly is part of the Messiah's job in coming. But what they often forgot is there was always this association of a wedding too. So yes, he's going to come and bring judgment, but judgment is going to quickly be over, and now you're left with something greater, which is the wedding. This is the wedding. It's what Hosea is alluding to. I want you to think about how the Bible ends, the end of the story in the book of Revelation. Think about it. There is, of course, a great judgment scene, right, when the books are opened and everyone is judged according to what they did, and then the books of life are opened to see whose names are written in the book of life, and if your name is written in the book of life, then you're good. You're okay. You're saved. And you know what proceeds immediately following the judgment scene? It gives way to this great wedding between the bride of Christ and the bride. You see, this is the ultimate place that God is going. We are going to this event that demands to be celebrated. where you are going to know joy, where your heart is meant to be warmed. I want you to look also at a passage in Isaiah chapter 25. I love this passage. He says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts shall make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." What is he talking about? He's talking about what's going to happen in this future when the Messiah comes. And he's alluding to it. This is the language. This is what happens at the wedding. This is the celebration of the wedding. This is the feast of the wedding. And it will have the best fare there. And it will have wine. Why wine? Because wine makes the heart glad. Now, is this grape juice? No, it's not grape juice. It's well-aged wine. If you let grape juice age, it does something called ferment. It's the fermentation process, the alcohol portion of the wine, that when it goes in, it actually kind of feels warm. You feel it going in. You know, that's why I encourage, I know we serve grape juice alongside wine. My encouragement to you is take the wine. Yeah, it might taste bitter to some of you who are young, but and you'll feel it burn. You don't like that burning, but the burning is meant to be felt, I think. You're supposed to feel that burning sense because you realize something is actually going on inside of you. It's happening with the wine. It will warm the heart. It will gladden the heart. So what are we to gather at this first thing, the fact that Jesus is doing a miracle at a wedding? That Jesus is to be celebrated. That a relationship with God is supposed to be joyful. It's supposed to be the ultimate celebration. It is supposed to gladden the heart. Two, I want to consider the wine itself. The wine itself. Look at verse 9. "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" You have kept the good wine until now. Remember Psalm 104, why wine? Because wine gladdens the heart. So why or how does this wine gladden the heart? And for that, we need to consider the details of what's going on in this account. So what's going on in the account is they're out of wine, and there are these described explicitly 6 stone water jars that are used, as he explains in the text, for the rites of purification. That's why these stone water jars are used. Now you think, well, what does that mean exactly? Well, there's two purposes, there's two kinds of purification that can go on. One, you would have this volume of water because when guests come in with sandaled feet, they've been walking through the dusty soil, you would use this water to wash their feet, to cleanse them, to make them feel better about their condition as they entered the house. But it was also water that would be used for ceremonial cleansing. In case you had come into contact with something unclean or some other aspect of your life had been unclean, now you can use the ceremonial water to picture your own cleanness. And this is meant to, and essentially to remove any sense of feeling of dirt or filth before you. It's supposed to gladden the heart. So what is Jesus doing here? The significance of he's turning this water that would be used for this outward ceremonial cleansing into wine. Why wine? Because there's an ultimate cleansing going on. The water is poured on the outside. The wine goes on the inside. So it's just this literal picture of the cleansing purification element is now not cleaning my outside, but cleaning my inside. You see, water, ceremonial water, is never actually going to make a person clean. It never was intended to do that. It was always meant to point forward to something that would make them clean. And Jesus is saying, this is what it always pointed to, the wine that I would make. And this is why I say, when you come to the table, drink the wine. You feel it burning going down. And some of those words of the Old Testament, if you're a student, should echo in your mind. For all in the Old Testament, when the animals are sacrificed, the people are always told, do not drink the blood, for the life is in the blood. Do not drink the blood, for the life is in the blood. And when Jesus came to that Last Supper, and he held out the wine, and he said, this wine or this cup is my blood, and then he says, you know, they're thinking, oh, it's blood. The life is in the blood. We don't drink the blood. And he says, implying, my life is in this blood. Drink it. It's like it's been reserved, held back until that moment. You didn't want to drink the blood of animals that never could cleanse your inside. But here is the wine that will. This is gladdening the heart because it's removing the uncleanness that surrounds it. You see, that's how it's gladdening the heart. Matthew says something similar. He puts it another way. He says, new wine is not put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins. That comes in the context of why the disciples themselves weren't fasting when everybody else was. There was this idea that when the Messiah comes, he's going to anoint or bless the work that we were already doing. He's going to say, you finally got it right. Now I'm going to come and restore the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying, look, that administration of covenant keeping by strict obedience to the law was never actually going to make your heart pure. And you can't simply add me to that aspect and say, yes, I was mostly pure, but now I need Jesus to make up the gap or the difference. He said, that's like adding new wine to old wineskins. It's going to burst. They're not going to go together. He's saying, you need to put this new wine in new wineskins. The new wineskin is this new administration of the covenant. All these old things are passing away. Those ceremonial water jars that you use for water, you don't need those anymore. Don't use them anymore as this rite of demonstrating your own spirituality. Now, we don't have that kind of thing anymore, but we certainly have other measures of spirituality, do we not? That we look to, and if people saw this about us, then they would think that, yes, this is the reason I'm righteous. He's a regular attender of church, or he's engaged in some ministry, or he's nice when everybody else is mean. And we hold those up as badges as this is why I'm a Christian, because I'm this good person, and this is what defines me. That's an old wineskin. And Jesus' blood will not fit if you're trying to claim that your righteousness is a combination of his blood and your own efforts. It doesn't work. The new wineskin is the righteousness that Jesus provides, and that's all. No amount of work that we can add to it. So what do you do? How do we apply this? We drink of the wine. We drink of his grace. We remember that this is the thing that gladdens the heart, that makes us clean, and nothing else. Well, there's something else interesting about the wine that we need to consider. And it kind of taps into the idea of this man coming and observing that the wine that Jesus provides is the good wine, the better wine. But I also want you to look with me for a moment at verse 3 and 4 and 5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This is a pretty fascinating interchange here, and commentators aren't quite sure what to make of it, of what's going on here. And you know, there's a lot of talk about why is he calling him or woman, and you know, that kind of stuff. And I'm sure there's good stuff to pull out of that. But it's interesting. I mean, here is a social problem, and Mary sees it, and she goes to Jesus as the solution. "Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine," you know, and that's all she says. And you know, it's like, what is Jesus hearing? What does she want me to do about it? It's not my responsibility. Now, this was a big deal, by the way. Do you know, it might be a big deal today to run out of wine at a wedding, but it was a really big deal back then. In fact, one commentator points out that if you ran out of wine at a wedding, guests could actually sue you. I mean, it's that big of an offense. So in one sense, you know what? The simplest lesson is you can go to Jesus even with your social problems. That's okay. And I love the way Mary goes to Jesus too. You know what she does? She just says, "Hey, Jesus, we're out of wine." She doesn't tell him what to do. I think when we often pray to Jesus, we forget that. As though he can't solve the problem. I got to tell him exactly what we need. And so we pray and he doesn't answer that way and we get frustrated. God didn't answer my prayers. Instead of just going with the problem to Jesus, "Jesus, here's my problem. I feel bad. You know, or my father is in the hospital. Or, you know, I need a job." Instead of praying, "Lord, I have an interview today. Would you make sure it goes well so I can get this job?" You know, we're saying, not only God, here's the problem, but here's my perceived solution. Here's what I want you to do about it. She doesn't do that. I think that's right. I think, you know, it's like saying, okay, God, I recognize that you're a little smarter than me. You're a little more capable than me to figure it out. I mean, think about how this can revolutionize your prayer life. I don't have to come up with the answers. I just have to go to Him with the problems, the anxieties, for one. But anyway, that's kind of a side trail, but it's an important one, I think. She's coming to Him with this social problem. They're out of wine. And Jesus says something interesting. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, when Jesus talks about His hour, because He does it other places in the Bible too, and everywhere in the Scriptures, especially in the Gospels, that He talks about my hour, He's referring to the hour of His death. It's not, you know, it's not really a mystery. I mean, it might be here because we haven't read it yet, but as we continue to read the Gospel, we find out that's what He means. He's saying, my hour, somehow the hour of my death is connected to this thing that you want me to do with supply wine at the wedding. He's implying that what you're asking me to do, Mary, is going to cost me something dear and great. The cost of this wine that I'm providing for the wedding, it's expensive wine. Now, and I love how they illustrate that and says, you know, when the bridegroom comes, or the wedding, the Lord of the feast comes to try the wine and says, wow, you have saved the best wine until now. That's not how things usually work. People usually give the good wine when people are still, you know, in their right mind and can taste things. And when they're a little toasty, then they bring out the worst stuff because no one will notice. But you haven't done that. You've saved the good wine, which meant the first wine was good. But this is even better. This is a better wine. Now, some of you may have heard me use this before, but I was trying to find out, what does wine actually cost, really good, well-aged wine? And I found that there are certain bottles of Bordeaux that you can buy today for around $4,000 a bottle. But some of the most expensive drinkable wines I found can actually go for as much as $33,000 a bottle. That's a lot of money. And if you think about, there are 6 stone water jars that we are told can hold 20 to 30 gallons apiece. That's potentially 120 to 150 gallons of wine. Now, if we assume that Jesus really is making the best wine there is, which I would argue that, of course, this is the best wine there is. In fact, I would say that all wine is merely a type and shadow of this wine. This is the ultimate wine. So at $33,000 a bottle, I figured this out. It takes about 5 typical bottles of wine to fill up a gallon. And I didn't experiment by filling that out. I looked it up. That'd be more fun, though, wouldn't it? 5 bottles of wine in 1 gallon. At $33,000 a bottle of wine, and 5 that go into 1 gallon, and there being 120 to 150 gallons, we're talking, conservatively, $20 million worth of wine at this wedding. Now, you think that's extravagant, and I would say everything about Jesus and what He does for His people is extravagant. So we should be looking at it like that. This is the high cost of the wine. But what, of course, is the actual cost of the wine? He says, my hour has not yet come. The actual cost of supplying you with wine, which is my blood, the thing that will actually cleanse your heart, is my life. And of course, we say that His life is worth far more than even $20 million. But that's what He's saying. This is expensive wine. And it is not a trifle out of my pocket. It is not nothing. You know, He's not this wealthy person who says, oh yeah, no problem, it's not going to affect my bank account. No, this is affecting everything. It's requiring His life to supply the wine at the wedding. So we should, again, be joyful and know how much this wine is. The last thing I want to point out to you is related to the Lord of the feast. Because in some ways we could say that Jesus is the true Lord of the feast, is He not? He's the one that's providing for the celebration. When Jesus replies, what does this have to do with you and me? It seems as though Jesus is telling Mary that it's not their problem. The responsibility of the party was the bridegroom. And at this particular wedding, that's not Jesus. He was to pay for the wine and the feast. The bridegroom was, that is. And I love this idea that Jesus is doing this all in the background. Did you notice that? The only people who knew that he was doing it were the servants who grabbed the water jars. It's like he's doing all the work, but the Lord of the feast, the bridegroom at that wedding, is getting all the credit. I mean, isn't that a great picture? Jesus does all the work, and we get all the credit. Jesus fulfills all righteousness, and God credits that to us. He's the Lord of the feast. He's the supplier. But ultimately, as we think about a wedding, it's not the bridegroom, who's never mentioned by name, that we're supposed to think of. It's that passage from John 3, the end of John 3, where John is recognizing, John the Baptist, that is, and, of course, John the gospel writer is recognizing that Jesus is the true bridegroom. When he gets here, that's when my joy is complete. I mean, isn't that an interesting exchange? The disciples of John the Baptist are watching the other disciples that were once following John the Baptist. Now they're going over to Jesus. And you think it's like, oh, you know, John the Baptist was this bigwig kind of guy. He, on the scene, everybody was pretty enamored with him. And when Jesus arrives, it's like they stop attending to him and they start going to him. And the ones that are faithful to John the Baptist saying, hey, he's stealing all our sheep, kind of thing. As though John the Baptist should be negatively affected. And John the Baptist recognizes something pretty significant. Look, you know, this is the whole point. He's the bridegroom. And what does the friend do when the bridegroom finally shows up? He celebrates. By the way, do you know what a groomsman does at a wedding when the bridegroom's not there? When he's late, you get really nervous, don't you? I mean, you don't want to be the one to go out there and tell the bride, I don't know where Johnny is. You know, when John the Baptist sees Jesus arrive on the scene, you know, this is the bridegroom. Now my joy is complete. This is what it was all about. He is the true bridegroom. And so when John is the gospel writer, as opposed to John the Baptist, is announcing Jesus' ministry with this scene in Cana at the wedding, what he ultimately wants us to understand is that the true bridegroom, the ultimate bridegroom, the bridegroom that all other bridegrooms are pointing to, is Jesus, who supplies all that is necessary for his bride to enjoy and the guests to enjoy the feast, the celebration. You see, this is what the life of a Christian is meant to be, one of ultimate joy. Not the counterfeit joy that's attempted to be had at the parties that have no wedding happening. The true celebration, the true party. And I love how fairy tales often tell the story of the gospel just in hidden ways. I don't know if you've picked that up, but I mean, think about any of them. The story of Cinderella, for example, telling this abused stepdaughter and finally gets to marry the great prince and live happily ever after. I mean, that's the typical story. This is the story of the gospel, isn't it? You have the church, the abused people of God, who eventually get to marry the son of the king. And what do? The last scene is always a wedding, because what happens after the wedding in the fairy tales? They live happily ever after. And I know people in today's world want to destroy all these fairy tales, discredit them because they say nobody lives happily ever after, because they don't get the gospel. The gospel is talking about something that's going on in the future, and they really will live happily ever after, because God is the one who will wipe away all their tears, who will remove all the darkness and all the sin and all the corruption, and bring in a city that is shining and beautiful and never has any night. They will live happily ever after. So, Christians, you should associate with parties and fun and celebration and good, well-aged wine. John wants you to believe that you might have this kind of life. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this picture of Jesus as the bridegroom and the wedding feast that he invites us to, that we have to look forward to, drinking wine that you have paid at the cost of your own life. But it is well-aged wine, well-refined. It will be a wedding feast to remember. Lord, would you help us to see Jesus as this one who is filled with fun and joy and love and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.